This morning we're going to return to our verse-by-verse exposition of the Epistle of James. Actually, a biblical exposition, verse-by-verse, is the only true way to study and understand the Bible by what it means, by what it says. I'm going to show you that this morning. There are those who take a very arbitrary approach to reading and understanding the Bible. Like the guy who said, what I do is just open the Bible and randomly put my finger on a verse, and that's what I think of and do that day. So he opened his Bible and randomly ran his finger over, and it landed on Matthew 27:5, which says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself." He said, let me try that again. So he flipped over a few pages and randomly put his finger down on Luke 10:37, which read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" That's not how we do it here at First Baptist. We go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. We work our way through a book of the Bible. We've been working our way through the book of James, and we've arrived at chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse exposition. As you know, it's been quite a few months that we've been in James. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 4 this morning as we consider two verses, verses 11 and 12. These two verses, verses 11 and 12, are going to give me an opportunity not only to preach, but also to teach you something that is going to be very helpful, and that is how to clearly understand this text. So I'm not only going to preach it, but I'm going to teach you how to understand this text. This is one of those passages of Scripture, excuse me, that can be easily misunderstood, very easily misunderstood, and often miss the whole point of the passage. How could you teach and preach to a whole passage of Scripture and miss the whole point? I'm going to show you how that can be done, and we don't want to do that. Often, the author's intent is not considered when reading a passage of Scripture in the Bible, the author's intent. That's called authorial intent, which is very important when reading the Bible. James is the author of this book, and he wrote this book, and he had an intent in writing it. That's often overlooked. As well as the author's intent, is the timeless principles in a passage of Scripture that are for all Christians for all time. There are timeless principles. You can go back in the Old Testament and read something written thousands and thousands of years ago, but in that historical narrative is a timeless principle for all Christians for all time. That's called principalizing the text. Also often missed emphasis is biblical doctrine in a passage of Scripture, which actually gives the foundation for biblical application. Biblical doctrine is the foundation for biblical application. Anytime you read the Bible and there's application in there to do this, and do this, well, why should I do that? Just because you're telling me? Often people preach, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. Why? Because you said so? But if you look in the Bible and you look at the context, you're going to see there's always biblical doctrine that is the foundation for biblical application. And if not careful, then all three of these can be missed when reading a passage of Scripture. You can miss the authorial intent. You can miss the author's intent. You can actually miss the timeless principles that are in the text by principalizing the text. What's in the text is a timeless principle for all Christians. And what is the biblical doctrine in there that studies the feet of faith? What is it that is the foundation and motive for biblical application? Biblical doctrine is the motive for a biblical application. And therefore, the whole point of the passage can be missed and misunderstood. Here in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, is one of those passages of Scripture that all three of these interpretive guidelines must be considered, and I want to teach them to you this morning. As you noticed, the title of this sermon, this passage of scripture is titled, I titled it, God's Grace and God's Church. God's Grace and God's Church. Because of those interpretive considerations, and if you were to look at those verses, you'd say, "What? How do you get that?" Well, so to start with, if I've titled this sermon, God's Grace and God's Church, before we read our text this morning, let me just briefly emphasize what God's grace means, because this is the title of the sermon. I believe this is the emphasis of this passage. So what does God's grace mean? And this is going to be very helpful for us to understand this text, God's grace. Actually, this is the biblical doctrine that is the motive for biblical application of this text. The biblical doctrine of God's grace is the motive for biblical application in this text, as I'm going to show you. The biblical application is seen in principle in our text for all Christians for all time, because that is the author's intent, okay? Because the grace of God in our text that I'm bringing out in God's church, as I've titled it, the grace of God is by definition that which God gives that is not earned or deserved. Does that make sense? The grace of God by mere definition is that which God gives that is not earned or deserved. That's why it's called grace. Grace is what God gives according to his own divine prerogative. That's why it's often termed sovereign grace. The grace of God can be seen in the world as his common grace, as in creation, as in his creatures, in all human life that enjoys God's common grace, such as rain and sunshine, food, health, prosperity, family, friends, life in general. That's common grace. For instance, Matthew 5:45, it says, "For he causes his sun to shine the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That's common grace. Even the evil people experience a part of God's grace, and it's just a common grace. Also, the grace of God can be seen in salvation. This is saving grace. It's different than common grace. As in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," it's what? A gift of God. Okay, that's saving grace. Also, the grace of God can be seen in sanctification. Okay, this is after salvation. This is sanctifying grace. As in Ephesians 5:25, "So that he might sanctify her," that's the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." This is sanctifying grace. This is what Christians experience after salvation, after saving grace. This is seen in the church as Christ builds his church and conforms a saved person into his very own image and uses him for holy purposes in this world. That's sanctifying grace. Actually, the Greek word grace is the word charis. By definition, is the divine influence upon the heart manifest in the life. You can go to Strong's Concordance and you can go back to the Greek lexicon and you can look up the word charis, and there it is. The divine influence upon the heart manifest in the life, which is a really good definition. Even in the general lexicon or dictionary, what they call a dictionary, in the Greek and in the Strong's Concordance. It is a divine influence given. That's grace. It is a divine influence that accomplishes what is received, manifest in the heart of someone's life. When God bestows grace and gives it, and has this divine influence upon a person's heart, it accomplishes what God intended that grace to do. The grace of God, which is given, is God's activity in the world, in salvation, and especially in the church, common grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace. This morning, James 4:11 and 12, is all about the grace of God in God's church. But if you just read James 4, 11, and 12, you could very easily miss that truth. And most people do. But I don't want you to. And that's why I'm introducing these texts this way. Okay? And hopefully you will consider these interpretive guidelines the next time you read the Bible and say, what is the author's intent? What is the timeless principles for all Christians for all time? And what is the doctrine there that is the motive for application? So let's read our text this morning. We're in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? Now, if you were just to read those two verses by themselves, you would consider James as addressing people who slander other people, people who backbite, people who judge others by other people in a demeaning way. I mean, if you just read those two verses by themselves, you would say, oh, okay. And if you look at those two verses apart from the context that they're in, you would actually miss the whole point of those two verses. You'd miss the whole point of those two verses, okay? James does not arbitrarily start talking about speaking evil against one another out of the blue. It's all of a sudden, I'm just going to start, you know, do a mind twist here and just start talking about speaking evil against another brother. Actually, in my studies, many commentators just seem to skip over these two verses, and they say very little about them. Others seem to think that James has sufficiently covered the tongue in chapter 3, and then they make reference to that chapter when you read what people have to say about these two verses. To some, it seems as if this topic and these verses are disjointed. Like, what? As if James is now launching off into a whole new topic and subject leading into verses 13 through 17, the end of the chapter. But when you study a passage of Scripture, keeping that passage in its context will always help you understand what the passage means and why it's actually there. Every passage of Scripture is in a context, right? Of a greater context in which the whole purpose of the book itself is written. Here's the verses in a context, in a greater context, in which the purpose of the whole book is written. To understand these two verses, 11 and 12, you have to go back and see why James said this to begin with. Why are you saying this now? Why now? Why would James begin to address the subjects of Christians speaking evil against one another? Why now? Why would you do that now? Verse 11. Well, to start with, let's just say, he obviously is writing to believers. Okay, let's establish that fact. We know that because he says there, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks a brother and judges his brother. Three times he uses the word brother or brethren. So those are terms given only to Christians. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about Christians, those who are in the family of God, those who are truly part of the church. So he's talking to Christians now. Now we know, if you've been here for any time and heard some of the sermons, that for the last few months, the text and the teaching of James, his attention has been directed toward unbelievers in the church. It's been directed toward unbelievers in the church. We know that started way back in chapter 1, and then it went on into chapter 2 as he was teaching the church and teaching believers. But in the side, he's kind of addressing there's unbelievers in the church that are kind of different than what you, and he makes this a little bit of a contrast. He magnifies that in chapter 3, actually verses 15 and 16, and he exposes that there's a wisdom from below that people are operating from in the church in verses 15 and 16. He says, this wisdom is not which comes down from above, which is earthly, natural, demonic. For jealousy and selfish ambition exists. There is disorder in every evil way. He's talking about in the church there. In the church. But on the contrary, now, in verse 17, the wisdom from above that indwells the believer who lives by faith in Jesus Christ and his word promotes peace in the church. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, without wavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He makes a contrast between people in the church who are using wisdom from below and wisdom from above in the church. And what he's addressing now, all of what James is addressing, is what's going on in the church. Okay? So, let me give you point number one. It's in your outline. The author's intent of why he writes what he writes. Why is he writing this now in verses 11 and 12? We know that he's writing to the church because he mentions that in chapter 2, verse 2. He said, for if a man comes into your assembly, if a man comes into your church. So he's writing to the church. James identifies this worldly mindset of unbelievers who are among the fellowship of believers that is causing disunity in the church and begins to exploit this as a source of quarrels and conflicts among you when he gets down to chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's actually drawing back from people who operate their source from a wisdom from below. These are unbelievers. And from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 6, James warns the worldly that their love for the world has set them in opposition to God, who opposes a proud unbeliever. And without leaving these unbelievers in that doomed condition, James immediately begins to magnify the grace of God being greater than their sin, as we just sang about a little while ago. This is the author's intent. And graciously calls these unbelievers in the church to repentance, magnifying how the grace of God humbles the pride of man and brings him down just so the Lord can lift him up in salvation by his sovereign grace. James has covered that. This is a problem. This is a source of course of conflicts. I'm answering it for you. Okay, let's warn them of judgment. Let's call them to repentance. When James states that God gives a greater grace now in verse 6, he demonstrates that God's grace enables and accomplishes in the humble sinner's heart. He begins to show, what if God gives a greater grace, how are we to see God giving this greater grace? Because we know God is a divine influence upon the heart. How do we see that? Well, we see that in God's gracious call to repentance in verses 7 through 10. And are, in fact, descriptions of true biblical repentance of the saving of the soul. This is saving grace. Because it's more than a description of repentance. These verses show divine enablements. They show spiritual graces that brings the repentant sinner to a place of submission to God. If God gives a greater grace, how do we see that in a sinner? Well, he begins to submit to God. He resists the devil. He draws near to God. He cleanses his heart and conduct. He has a disdain for sin. He has a humble heart in God's presence. Well, how did all that change take place? By the grace of God. As God, by sovereign grace, lifts the sinner out of this condemned standing and sinful condition and bursts him into the family of God, immerses him into the church, placing him in Christ for all eternity. That's what it says there, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, talking about salvation, talking about repentance and salvation. Now in verse 10, James is not done magnifying the grace of God when he ends verse 10. This is very important. He's not done magnifying the grace of God. He said God gives a greater grace. He calls a sinner to repentance. And all of a sudden the sinner does all these things. He submits, he resists, he goes to God, he humbles himself. That is all an activity of God upon the heart. So when verse 10 ends, and we get to verse 11 and 12, James is not done talking about the grace of God. This is very important. When verse 10 ends about God who exalts the humble, repentant sinner by saving his soul from hell and drawing him near as Savior, what James has to say now in verse 11 is in light of that truth. See, there's a flow of thought here. There's the author's intent. He doesn't out of the blue just start talking about speaking to one another and all this. What James is talking about now, he's now talking about God's grace and God's church. What James is directing here in verse 11 and 12 that he just gave as admonitions is about the Lord's church. These are people in God's church and his grace in that church, by the way. Let me try to show you what I mean by that, okay? More clearly what I mean. Let me give you point number two. Point number two would be the timeless principles for all Christians for all time. The author's intent hasn't changed, but there are now timeless principles for all Christians for all time in this text. And here it is. See if you can understand what I'm saying. If you have an unbelievers in the church who operate based upon a worldly mindset, based upon the wisdom from below that is earthly, natural, and demonic, evidenced by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, causing disorder in every evil thing in the church, which manifests itself by quarrels and conflicts, which is actually a summary of James 3:14 to 4:1. The only hope for a situation like that is the grace of God. The only situation for a hope for anything like that is the grace of God. Let me make a commercial. I'm not saying we have that issue here. This is a passage I've arrived at, and I'm trying to teach you what this passage means by what it says, but I don't want you to misunderstand James' flow of thought, the timeless principle here, and the doctrine that is in these two verses. James said this is a heart issue. Remember in James 3:14, he says if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, it's always a heart issue. So we're talking about a heart issue. James has identified a problem in the congregation that these people are attached themselves to believers. They think they're believers. They're really unbelievers. But they're actually worldly believers, unbelievers, and they are operating from the wisdom from the world. And because of that, they're causing disorder in every evil thing. And now it is the source of quarrels and conflicts. And James calls them to repentance, warns them, and says God gives a greater grace. His grace is stronger than all that. And that verse 10 ends, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And now he starts off verse 11 referring to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers anymore. Now he's talking to believers because he says brothers, brethren, and brothers. Okay? So now he's changed his audience, and he's not much talking so much about unbelievers as he is believers. The only hope for any church is the grace of God. I mean, you're going to have unbelievers in a church. And that, like I said before, is the best place for them. I mean, we want unbelievers in church because this is where they can hear the truth and hear the gospel and be saved, right? We don't want unbelievers to leave. We want them here. Many people think they're believers, but really they're unbelievers. They're not really submitted to Christ. But the only hope for a church, if they're an unbeliever and they're operating from the wisdom from below because they're unregenerate, then there's going to be contention. There's going to be quarrels and conflicts. And usually it's the unbelievers in the church that cause that. And James addressed that because this was an issue that James was writing about. This was the author's intent. And he says the only hope for that situation in any church is the grace of God. It's the grace of God and salvation. What he's saying is this is how the grace of God changes a church. This is how the grace of God changes a church. How does the grace of God change a church? By saving the sinner and changing his heart. Right? Just think if you're in a church and you got five people that are not saved. They're operating from the wisdom from below, and they're causing quarrels and conflicts in the church. But then all of a sudden, they get saved. All that goes away. All that goes away. We're talking about the grace of God in a church by saving the sinner and changing his heart. We're not talking about behavior modification. We're talking about a brand new heart, like in Ezekiel 36:25 or 26. It says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is what happens in the new covenant when somebody gets saved. This is what happens to an unbeliever who is warned, called to repentance, and gets saved, and God lifts them up in salvation. They have a changed heart. We just got through studying how God's warning to the worldly and God's gracious call to repentance to the worldly, leading up to these two verses. And when God gives the greater grace, guess what happens? When God gives the greater grace, guess what happens? People get saved, right? People repent, and they get saved because God gives a greater grace. Grace is a divine influence upon the heart, manifest in the life. God gives, and something is accomplished when he gives. People get saved. That's how you stop quarrels and conflicts in a church that are promoted by unbelievers. God's grace makes believers out of them. God's grace makes believers out of them. That's a timeless principle. Can you see that? That's a timeless principle. Oh, we got issues in our church. Well, okay. Are we talking about something the grace of God can work in? This is what God's grace does. Do you think there were ever unbelievers in a church that God finally saved one day? Yes. Some people go to church for years, and all of a sudden one day they really get saved. That's what happens. The grace of God finally calls them to salvation. We sing about this all the time. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Right? God's grace produces a humbling effect upon the proud sinner, which produces repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, leading to salvation. That is the divine influence upon the heart manifest in the life. That's what God's grace produces. Now, salvation turns to sanctification, where God's grace sets the saved sinner apart for his divine purpose and work. And sanctification turns to a transformed life. A transformed life is seen in what you say and what you do in light of who you are and whose you are. God saves you, gives you a new heart, begins to sanctify you, and transforms your life. And your transformed life is now seen in what you say and in what you do. Now that you are saved, and we're talking about believers here because that's who he's addressing in verse 11. Now that you are saved by God's greater grace, humbled in the presence of the Lord, in his presence you are aware of now every day for the first time. It's in that state of grace. Now wisdom from above is understood, creating a pure heart with the fruit of the indwelling spirit, which I read to you, being peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, being a peacemaker, sowing the seed of peace. That's in James 3:17-18. Now that that's happened, that is the answer to the source of the problem in the question of verse 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We know what the source is. Wisdom from below that an unbeliever operates by. But when somebody gets saved, that's all changed now, and this person turns into a peacemaker. He turns into a peacemaker. The answer to quarrels and conflicts is when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, resides in the heart of the believer. that all changes. Because now he's saved by grace, and now he's being sanctified by grace. Do you see what James is saying here in verse 11 and 12? This is what he's saying. Now that you're saved, now that you live in a state of humility in God's eyes, now that you're done with habitual sin, now that you have drawn near to God, now that you resist the devil and have submitted to God, well then, don't be like you once were. Don't be like you once were. Don't be a catalyst for contention anymore. That's why he can say that. He can only say that based upon the person being saved, experiencing the grace of God, having a changed heart. Now I can talk to you as brethren. I can talk to you as brothers and a brother, because now you're a believer now. You are like 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a whole different person with a whole new heart. Where once you were a catalyst for contention, now you're a peacemaker. Now that you're a peacemaker, don't be like you once were. That's the only way you can understand these two verses. This is God's grace in God's church. That's why I titled it this way. You are now brethren. The speaking against others that used to cause quarrel and conflicts that came from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart of a proud sinner, that was overcome by the grace of God. And by his grace and for his glory, don't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore. Pretty simple. James is not directing here what God's grace cannot accomplish and has accomplished. He begins to speak to these people, probably new believers now, and saying, look what God's grace has accomplished in your life. Look what else it can accomplish. It can change the way you look at people. It can change the way you operate in the church. This is the first thing you do when you get saved and God gives you a new heart. You speak differently. You speak differently. All that grace, all that forgiveness, all that mercy, all that love experienced by the humble, repentant sinner, but now a saved sinner here in our text, looks at Christians differently. The exhortation here, this is an exhortation. The exhortation in James 4:11 is based upon the grace of God saving the repentant sinner, which he promises he will do. Humble yourselves and say, Lord, he will lift you up. Let me give you point number three, just to pull this even, make more sense, pull this together for you. Point number three, biblical doctrine is always the motive for biblical application. Biblical doctrine is always the motive for biblical application. You want to say, well, how do I apply this to my life? What is the doctrine that application is sitting on? Okay, it's in light of the gracious call there of repentance being a gracious change in a person's life. Sinners are called to repentance. We see that in James 4:7-10. And in fact, by God's grace, do repent and are saved. And James is looking at that reality and says, okay, now that you are saved, okay, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Here's the application based upon the doctrine. Here's the application. If you're saved by the grace of God and you understand all that grace, all that forgiveness, all that mercy, all that love, and God has given you a brand new heart, okay, don't be like you once were. Let me give you some instruction now that you're a Christian. Don't speak against one another, brethren. He's not addressing unbelievers anymore, like he did in verses 4, chapter 4, 1 through 10. He is now speaking to believers who have been saved by the grace of God. He's speaking to believers who have been saved by the grace of God. That's doctrine. That's the only way you can understand what James is saying here in light of the preceding context, and the greater context, and in the whole purpose of the book. The whole purpose of the book is how to live out your faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life. That's the whole purpose of the book. So here it is. You now have faith in Christ. You're now a believer. You should speak differently. You should act differently. You should do things differently because you are different. Where once you were cast for contention and you had operated from the wisdom from below and it was selfish ambition and every evil thing, all that's changed now when a person gets saved. All that changes. And the ones who do not follow James's exhortation here are only showing they are still prideful and not saved and unrepentant and still rebelling against God's call to repentance. But James is not talking to unbelievers anymore. He's done with that. He's warned them. He's identified a problem. He's called them to repentance, but now he's talking to those who are saved in verse 11 and 12. The question is, who are you? Are you saved? Have you experienced the great grace of God or not? That's the question. Speaking against a Christian, actually slandering a Christian, is the way James, the way he stated it here, may be evidence that a person is still not saved. Not at all. A few commentators, as I looked at, noticed that when you get saved and God transformed your life and you have God's perspective now about yourself, that you are just a sinner saved by grace. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if we're saved, then at best, we're just sinners saved by grace. Because God's grace causes you to look at yourself in light of God's presence. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord in verse 10. And when you live like that, then you are way more concerned about the sin in your own life than you are in others. Only pride would cause you to look down on others to the extent you would speak against them behind their backs. No, true humility is too busy, like Luke 18:13, too busy beating itself in the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Living in light of God's grace will give you the proper perspective of yourself. Being saved by God's grace will also give you a proper perspective of one another, especially Christians. Question, if you are just a sinner saved by grace, I hope you are, then what do you think of your fellow brother in Christ? Is he perfect? Or is he also just a sinner saved by grace? Right? Remember, there's only one perfect person. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received so much mercy, love, grace, and forgiveness, then don't you think you should show to others what you have received? Right? It is amazing grace where once you were blind, but now that you can see. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing grace. This is point number three. This is doctrine for application. Again, this is God's grace in God's church. There is so much instruction to believers once they get saved of how to live out their faith in Jesus Christ. There's so much instruction. And James is now done with all that, identifying all that, and now he's giving instruction how these Christians can live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving them instruction to do that. This is God's grace in God's church. Passages like Colossians 3:1, talking about Christians. If you have been raised up with Christ, and James 3 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you have been raised up, exalted with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, before you were saved, when you were living in them, wisdom from below. But now that you are saved, You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. This is admonition. This is application given to Christians. Based upon what? Based upon the doctrine of them being saved by grace. Why would I do this? Because you've been lifted up with Christ. You've been raised with Christ because you're saved. That's why. You want motive for application? Think about the grace of God saving you. That's the motive for application. Paul is reminding these believers how they used to be. He says, you once were. You once walked in them. And how other believers used to be. But since you've been raised up with Christ, now put aside the old self. Then down in verse 12 and 13. And so those who have been clothed of God, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Would this not end quarrels and conflicts in a church? Right? Wouldn't it be done? Disorder and every evil thing, selfish ambition and all this, it's done away with. James is saying, now I can give you instruction there in verse 11. I can give you admonition based upon you being saved by the grace of God. This is God's grace in God's church. That's the perspective salvation by God's grace brings of yourself and of others. It's also like Ephesians 4. And I'm winding down. I know you're getting hungry. I probably hear your stomach growling. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Excuse me. I therefore, the prisoner of Paul, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. He's referring to salvation. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verse 22, or verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind. And then verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, this is how you used to be, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Then verse down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. These are admonitions. What would be the motive for you to obey those admonitions of Scripture? What is the motive? The motive is that you've been saved by the grace of God. The doctrine of the grace of God. That's the motive why you would do that. And he pointed to that numerous times. There's a timeless principle in here for all Christians for all time. Is the way that the remedy for any church is for the unbelievers to be saved. And that brings a spirit of unity, a spirit of peace, a spirit of harmony. Gets rid of all that other stuff. And this is James' authorial intent. This is what he's trying to get across. And if I didn't point that out to you, you may just read those two verses and miss the whole point of that passage. The whole point of it. This is what God's grace can accomplish in his church by those who have been saved by his grace. Well, I got like 8 more pages of notes, and I don't think I'm going to get through them. I think this is going to have to be like a sausage sermon. You kind of cut it off, and somewhere down the line, you kind of cut it off and twist it and say, okay. I'm not kidding. I have that many more notes to go through. And what I'm afraid of is if I keep going, you're going to miss what I've already said. Okay? So what we'll do is we'll pick this back up next Sunday, okay? And we'll kind of review a little bit and look at those two verses, because there's a lot more there that James has to say. Amen? But thank you for your kind attention. I hope you got the point. So next time you read the Bible, what is the author's intent? What is the timeless principle there? And what is the doctrine that establishes the motive for me to apply what I need to apply? And those two verses gave me a perfect opportunity to try to show you that. I'm well far from being done. But I'm getting hungry like you. Amen? So anyways, let's pray. And I thank you, Lord, so much for your holy word. Father, thank you for your people that are eager to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that they have learned from your holy word tonight to slowly, methodically go through it, look at it, and try to see why you're saying what you're saying in any given passage. And Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And guide us in all truth by your Spirit. Let us see Christ in everything and lift him up and give glory to him. Thank you for this church. I pray that you would grow your people spiritually, Lord. First and foremost, that we would be conduits of your grace, that we would too reflect that grace to others and be loving and gentle and forgiving and helpful to each other. May we minister to one another with the love of Christ. Thank you for saving us so that we can actually do this very thing. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.